1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Before I begin, I'd like to pray. Before I pray, I just want to say one word. This passage is incredibly rich. It's actually kind of like a Thanksgiving feast. And so I'm going to ask you to do something in the beginning that I would ask you to do after the end. When you have Thanksgiving, you're guaranteed to have leftovers. And if you're wise like me, I feel like I can say that, you will put aluminum foil, you will wrap those things up, and you will munch on them throughout the week because Thanksgiving meal is the best. So I'm going to ask you in the beginning, this is a very feasty passage, and we're going to skim the surface of the ham. So this week, if you're wondering what to read or what to do, there will be much here that you can swallow. So I encourage you to do so. And I think you'll find it to be a joy. Let me pray. Father, we pause and ask you to make your word living and active. We ask for ears that can hear, for eyes that see, for hearts that are open. Father, we ask that you would do exactly what you want to do in the next 25 minutes. And above all things, may we know and love your Son, Jesus Christ, as a result. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Are you in or are you out? That question permeates throughout life and in different phases of life. And for many of us, causes incredible stress. Am I in or am I out? Am I included or am I excluded? As a matter of fact, I would even say for many, especially those who are younger, but sometimes we find ourselves as adults acting inwardly as those who are younger, and we just want to be in. And we fear terribly the idea of being out. Inclusion, not exclusion. Well, what do I mean? I mean, when we're 10 years old and trying out for a traveling soccer team, we want to be in and not out. I mean, when we're 18 years old and we're sending out an application to get into a school of our choice, we want to be in and not out. I mean, when a man gets down on bended knee with a woman, you talk about quick inclusion or quick exclusion. He is hoping and praying that he is blissfully in and not dreadfully out. Or a career change, a job position that's coveted, that's been wanted for so long. Are they going to welcome you in? Or could this be a time for change because you're told that you're out? Are you in or are you out? Now, there's one thing. Once we find out we're in, a whole other question arises that causes a whole other set of stress. Once we find out we're in the fellowship, we're in the position, we're included, it necessarily follows to ask this question. What now will this require of me? Anybody been there? Or maybe more generally and more broadly, how will being a part of this fellowship be shared in, influence, or affect my life? You hopefully will ask that question before you apply for the thing to figure out its essence before desiring its fellowship. But fellowship, above all things, is always necessarily shared in life. For instance, that 10-year-old, once they make the team, parents, you know this. You're traveling now. You've got practices to attend. You have coaches to hire. There's a skill set that your child needs to work on. It affects your life if they're in. Right? These high school students that we just celebrated, They will probably soon rush a fraternity, a sorority, a social organization, some kind of an organization that they can be a part of, a fellowship to join. We know, and annoyingly so, that once they find out what school they're in and what social organization they're a part of, all of a sudden they want to go shopping. They want monogrammed everything if you're a girl. Hopefully not if you're a guy. Right? They want coffee cups. They want decals. And those who have been through the process know that once you're in, you don't buy another t-shirt for 3 years of your life. Why? Because once you're in the fellowship, it will necessarily be shared in and will necessarily affect your life. That's how fellowship works. What's truest in you in terms of fellowship is most obvious about you. What goes deepest to your heart goes widest in the world. So, with regards to the fellowship that Mark started preaching on last week and that John is going to reference time and time again in his book, in the book of 1 John, are you in or are you out? Well, it's going to necessarily require something of you. But I would tell you first, and John does this, before he tells you to evaluate a single thing to see if you're in, he will first describe to you the essence of what the fellowship is. Because you have to know what the fellowship is before you know how it will necessarily be shared in your life. A little background to this passage that's necessary is that there were some infiltrating the church with false ideas that you can claim to have fellowship while being and while believing a certain way. We'll find later in the evaluation, there's three markers of false fellowship that John addresses here. But he also intersperses this. Not just, here's what the darkness is, but let me offer you what true fellowship really is. So we will start now with essence and then move to evaluation. And I've got to ask you as we start, be honest before yourself and before God. Really weigh your life. There's not a single person exempt from needing to do that, including myself. So with an honest spirit, let's move into essence and then evaluation. 1 John 1:5. This is where he begins. This is the message we have heard from him and claim and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. He's light. Light is like one of these stained glass windows. There's 1,000 different frames that emit different colors and beauty. And there's so many different ways to describe what light is. It's warm. It's comforting. It guides. It heals. It's safe. Anybody go sprinting into the darkness for safety? No. But you'll gladly run into the light. I want to narrow it down to just five things. God is light, and it is absolutely fundamental that you understand even a portion of what that is. Because if you get that, then the false fellowship that follows, the markers, the things that can be stings, they pale in comparison to the light of God. You got to know that he's light. So what is light? Light is a sign of life. It creates, it recreates, it sustains. And the beautiful thing about Scripture is its cohesion. There's no accidental placement of things. Okay? And what we find is light. From Genesis 1, the first words we have recorded, spoken from the mouth of God, are "let there be light." What is he doing? He's breaking through the formlessness, the void, the darkness that existed. And he's creating life. With no man to say, this is what you should do. And no man to say, it's my right to have it done this way. He simply is light. And because he's light, he creates life. Life on earth. But then fast forward. Revelation 22, the very end, we're told that there will no longer be night. Darkness will be no more. Neither will we need the sun or a lamp. Why? Because the Lord your God will be your light. God is light, and light is a sign of life. In Revelation 22, ushering us into eternity, and in Genesis 1, beginning earth. Life on earth and life eternal is a sign of fellowship, of light, because God is light. And He creates, and He recreates, and He sustains. So light is a sign of life, but light is also a sign of growth. Now, light reveals and exposes. And the word exposure is only friendly if you're a photographer. Otherwise, it's a little awkward. It's a little painful. And if you've been exposed, you would agree that it's not just awkward and painful, it induces things like shame and the desire to hide, right? But when light's described, it's not just revealing and exposing, it's comforting and it's healing. It's meant and it's in to promote growth. If you hide from the light, is the reality any different in your life as if you're exposed in it? The reality is the same. The difference is one is going to bring on shame, hiddenness, concealment, and eventually deterioration, while the other, though painfully so, will promote health and life and growth. You only have to look in my backyard to know this. My wife and I often will have a small quip with each other because I'll claim to be a handyman and she'll claim me to just be a nice husband. And if you're just a nice husband, all you guys know that you also want to be known as the handyman, right? You have a house, you can fix things. You have a yard, you can grow things. That's how it works. I've gotten a D minus in growing grass in my backyard. Not once, not twice, but three times I've resod the thing. You know what the issue is? The issue is we have these beautiful, huge oak trees. It's one of the reasons that I wanted to buy the house. But the oak tree, though providing shade and comfort for me, deceptively is killing the grass. Why? The grass is hiding. The grass is in the shade. Simply, it needs to come out into the light. And so we trim back limbs and try to create ways, experiences, opportunities for it to come into the light. Because the light doesn't just expose the grass and say, be dead. It promotes growth. Without light, it will not grow. A lesson learned three times. Light is life. Light is also growth. God is light. Also, light is a sign of victory. Scripture is inundated with this theme. God wins. God wins. No matter what darkness might befall your life or the people around you or what you might see in the world, God wins. And if you wonder if the future He's going to win, the theme of the book of Revelation is Christ wins. He wins. That's why Scripture calls Him the Lord Most High, the Lord of Hosts, the King of Kings, the Divine Warrior, the Son of Man. He comes and He delivers mankind out of the dominion of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of light. Because He's victorious. And then Paul comes around and says things like this. We are more than victorious. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's victory in light. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O sin, is thy sting? There's victory in light. Light isn't just life. Light isn't just growth. It's victory, but it's also glory. We often describe glory as the weightiness of God, and rightfully so. But the way the weightiness of God is manifest to man is always through brilliant, blinding light. It was in the fire of a bush to Moses. It was in a pillar of fire to Israel as they traveled at night through the desert and the wilderness. When they approached Sinai, it looked like there was an electricity storm at the top of the mountain, because that's where the glory of God resided. When Ezekiel saw his heavenly vision, it says there was a brilliant and blinding light of glory, and he hit his knees and covered his eyes. And then Paul, on a road of darkness to go martyr Christians, has one encounter with the glory of God in the face of Christ, and it blinds him and sends him ablaze in the opposite direction. Light is glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God is glorious. God is light. Then lastly this, light is a sign of holiness. Holiness is otherness. But we often just think of it in terms of sin, which we should, but not holistically. It's not only that. Holiness is being set apart from sin, and surely God is that. But holiness also, positively stated, is being set apart from everything. There is no one like God. In beauty and perfection, there is nothing like Him. There's no positive comparison we can pull. Every analogy fails. It's a failed echo of how perfectly beautiful He is. So light is holiness, not just in the sense of it being impossible for darkness to go exist where it is, a set apart from sin, but also in the sense of being set apart from all else. Life, growth, victory, glory, holiness. This is part of the essence of the fellowship of light. It's the fellowship of God. Are you in or are you out? I don't feel like I need a different sales pitch. Life, growth, victory, glory, holiness. It follows then that we have to ask that second question. How then should this be shared in our lives? Or, put another way, what then does this require of us? And John now is going to dive into the evaluation, and this is where we're going to close. I'm going to skim especially in this part. I encourage you to dig more this week. His evaluation is this. If you say you have fellowship with God, it should affect your life, and it should affect the way you view yourself. And there are some people who claim to have fellowship with God who have a life that's full of darkness, and they lie to themselves about themselves. And then he intersperses the hope. That's where we'll end. So false fellowship number one of three. It's in verse 6. Let's begin our evaluation. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. This is a person who says, "I claim to have fellowship with God, but I'd like to live my life however I want to live it, with no desire for change." This is the type of person that we might call a fraud or an imposter or maybe even a hypocrite. They willingly and make a habitual lifestyle out of walking in darkness. They don't live in light and happen to stumble into darkness. They live in darkness and then happen to stumble into light to claim the fellowship they don't have. It's a strong indictment, I think, for our culture and our church, especially where we are. It's an appropriate indictment. Is your residence in light and you happen to stumble into darkness? Or is your residence darkness and you occasionally happen to stumble into light. What do we mean by darkness? The opposite of light. If light is life, then darkness is spiritual death. And it's not an instantaneous death. James tells us desire conceives, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Our enemy is far too brilliant for instantaneous death. The slow kind is the deceptive kind, and it's also the most painful. Well, darkness is death, but it's also the opposite of growth. It's deterioration. It's stagnancy. It's the grass in my backyard. And I would even use this word for our culture, especially. It's indifference. Do you know what the opposite of love is? I would quickly say, well, hatred, Brent. But I would disagree with myself. Hatred is a passionate love about something that's under threat. Hatred is actually a sign of an intense passion, an intense love for or against something. I would propose to you that the opposite of love is actually indifference, stagnancy. There's a song I enjoy, and two lines from it go like this. I would rather feel pain than nothing at all. The opposite of love is indifference. And I agree with that. And it's dark. It's not outwardly I'm promoting evil, blatantly dark. It's more of the slow, painful death of indifference, the hiddenness, the spiritual blah. Darkness is also defeat instead of victory. Sin grows instead of dies. A question for this. Not are you sinless, but are you sinning less? Is there victory or is there defeat? Instead of glory, it's disgrace. Glory is shown. It's a brilliant light. Darkness is disgrace. It's shame. It's hiddenness. And instead of holiness, it's impurity and commonness that would cause sinners like us to look more like the world than different from it. Not just set apart from sin, but set apart from all else. A blending, a commonality, when light calls you to something far different. So, are you a person who walks in darkness while claiming to have fellowship with the God of light? Those things cannot coexist. And so it's a life that's a lie. Secondly, you see this in verse 8 and 10. Then we're going to come back to 7 and 9 to close. It's not just a life that's a lie, it's also a misunderstanding of self. Look at verse 8 and 10. They seem very similar, but they're actually different. Two different people who have the same problem. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, what we have here is two different people who both struggle from self-deception and self-inflation. But the second person is self-righteous. The first person says, I have no sin. The second person says, I have not sinned. The first person says, I don't have a sin nature, and I have fellowship with God. The second person says, I don't sin. The first person has a nature problem. The second person thinks they've never violated the command of God. And that's why John says the first one is self-deceived. Sin isn't a popular topic. Not a great way to make friends to start a conversation with, are you a sinner? I am. But the self-deception that ensues if we ignore it is this. We're convinced that every problem in the world is a result of low self-esteem that just needs to be high self-esteem. If you would just think more highly of yourself, then everything would be better. John is arguing that the exact opposite is true. That the problem, every single problem in Christianity, begins with the idea that sin is not a nature, it's a violation. Before sin is ever a violation, it's a nature issue. We are sinners who sin. And until we do that, we will intellectually say, yeah, I screw up every now and then. But inwardly, there will be no light shining in the darkness, convincing us that we desperately need help. There's a difference between telling the doctor you think he's wrong and telling the doctor that there's nothing wrong at all. There's a difference between symptom and disease. There's a disease, and those who have fellowship with God are well aware of it. Jesus' first words of his first sermon, do you know what it is? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So person one is self-deceived, and because they're self-deceived, they're self-inflated. The second person says, I have not sinned. This is a violation issue. But it's almost, lest we think the self-deceived person is just the biggest idiot in the story. The self-righteous person is more inflated. And that's why John says, you're not just self-deceived, you're calling God a liar. How arrogant do you have to be to accuse God of dishonesty? Well, how could that possibly happen? They say they have not sinned. And God clearly says, over and over again, all have sinned and fallen short. They have all turned aside. They have all become corrupt. Every one of them to their own wicked way. There is none righteous, no, not one. So either the verse 10 person isn't deceived and is right and God is a liar, or they are self-deceived, self-inflated, and even self-righteous, believing themselves to be so righteous that the fellowship they have requires no blood, no cleansing, and no forgiveness. And we don't say that openly in our culture, but we live it. Both people need a pop in the balloon to come back down to earth. Because John's not telling you to think more highly or more lowly of yourself. He's telling you to think about yourself rightly. If you say you have no sin, you will need no Savior. But if you know your sin, you're going to know the Savior. I am a sinner who sins. It's the first key to open the lock to salvation. As a matter of fact, I would say it's the only key. Becoming self-aware with how things actually are is a sign of true fellowship. And that's where we're going to end. Verse 7 and 9. But. Anytime you see but in the Bible, pay attention. It's one of the most glorious words in there. But. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, if you come and go, I am exposed and I don't know what to do, and I have this sin in my nature and in my actions, and I don't know how to take care of it, but I feel as though I should tell God about it. It's confession. It's verse 9. It's a sign of fellowship. Why do we confess every week? Because we're sinners who need a Savior. But that's not it. It necessarily shows up in life. And that's why verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship in the light with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He is the light of the world. And he said this himself. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And whatever darkness you have, it can't overcome the light. John 1:5. The light entered the world and the darkness could not win. You simply come to him confessing, and you'll find out you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the just, who lived the life that you should have lived and who died the death that you should have died, all so that he could transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the fellowship of light, where you experience life, where you experience growth, where you experience victory, where you experience glory, where you experience a life that is set apart, that's holy. And the call for fellowship and light is consecration and confession. Instead of a life that lies, instead of being self-deceived, instead of being self-inflated and self-righteous, he will not reject you if you come as a sinner in need of a Savior. So I bid you come into the light and find healing and find light and find life. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.